It's good to welcome you here this morning. If you're sitting in the back and you'd like a little better seat, there's a lot of open ones up here at this time. Jeff Lavender, before you leave, I want to congratulate you on putting together a very talented basketball team the last few years. Enjoyed watching them at State this week. I want to thank Chris Abrell and Mike Wary and all those who volunteered and helped coach that team and who helped help them have a very successful season this year. Thank you for your guys and Brian Combe for his involvement there. Thank you all for your volunteering out there in the community, letting your light shine so that the world might know there's another way. I came across an influencer wrote this, a young man, 25-year-old, said, "What do you do when you feel your life collapsing around you? When everything seems to be going wrong at once? Some things are in my control and others are not. Sometimes even the things that I should be able to control feel impossible to control. I know Dr. Peterson has advised to pick the smallest possible thing you could and would fix right now, which is great advice, but I feel like I'm drowning or constantly on the edge of more disaster, a deeper hell. And that makes it harder to focus on any kind of starting point, and it makes me feel like panicking. But I'm not good at feelings or expressing myself, so I'm constantly suppressing the feelings of panic, which make me feel even more tense on a daily basis. I'm a 25-year-old male. I go back and forth on whether or not that's old or not." This was written a few years ago, you're probably realizing. "Most of the time I feel like I'm too old to not have my stuff together by now, too old to still be ashamed of my childhood, too old to still be living with my parents, too old to not have a career started by now. I have dreams." So this young man obviously is not a believer. But believers by no means are immune to those feelings. In fact, sometimes when we feel that way as a Christian, it makes us feel even worse. Because we add another layer of guilt. With the Lord, I say that I'm a Christian. Why am I still feeling this way then? Why am I still struggling? Is there an answer? Is there a way out? Yes, for the believer, there always is hope. We all have moments like that. Even the Apostle Paul had feelings like that, feelings of panic, feelings of doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he described when he first went there to visit with them. He said, "I came to you in weakness," because of all that experience he'd had from Thessalonica and up in Macedonia and being chased out of one town after another, not knowing what to expect here in Corinth. He said, "I came to you in weakness and fear, and with great trembling." Weakness and fear and much trembling. I'm sure for some today that sounds familiar. Can you relate to that? As I said last week, we're entering into another chapter in the life of Paul, the final phase of his life, which is going to be spent primarily in prison, eventually ending in his martyrdom. Like Paul, probably each one of us is either in prison one way or the other, even right now, or we certainly have been at one time. A prison because of the choices that we have made or are making, or choices that were especially made many years ago, or that others maybe are making that are affecting us. One of the things that gets us in an emotional prison is trying to do the right thing, trying to live the right way, trying to do the right thing, trying to do God's will, but doing it in the wrong time or in the wrong energy. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did that, but I'm saying that when I have done that, it looks a lot like what Paul would experience for the next 2 to 5 years of his life. And some of us have been stuck for a lot longer than 2 to 5 years. So today I want to share with you 5 signs that you may be rushing it, or you may be doing it in the wrong energy. To define wrong energy, I mean in our own power and our own understanding, as opposed to leaning on the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think you understand what the wrong time means. So I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22 as we continue through this study. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and he ordered the chief priests and all of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and he had him stand before them. If you'll recall, last week the Jews tried to kill Paul when he said the word Gentile. He was doing pretty well until he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, and then the Jews just exploded on him, wanted to tear him apart. And he would have died, he would have been torn apart, had the Roman soldiers not showed up in the nick of time to rescue him. The commander, after arresting him, taking him into custody, talks to him a little bit, finds out he's not probably all that dangerous, but sets up a hearing to get to the bottom of the matter. And that brings us to Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. So he sets up this meeting with the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, made up the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish governing party, and gets them together to hear the case. And so Paul is here in front of this assembly, and he looks straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" So if you can imagine, this hearing does not get off to on a very good start. Paul approaches it with a rather caustic, perhaps irritated, is the word, with actually an impatient attitude. Paul was once probably a part of this assembly that he's speaking to. He's familiar with them. Perhaps even still knew some of them in the group. And he does not address them with the normal courtesy and respect that would traditionally be extended. It doesn't appear that he is trying to win friends and influence people at this time. Perhaps he's frustrated, annoyed, or irritated, or even frightened at having to be there and do this. He essentially claims, "I've fulfilled my duty to God with all good conscience to this day." I'm not sure what he meant exactly by "to this day," but the high priest obviously was not impressed, ordering that Paul be slapped in the face. And then Paul lashes out and calls the high priest a disgusting, rotting human being, essentially, when he says, "You're a whitewashed wall." The whitewashed walls were the tombs that were whitewashed so people wouldn't touch them and become unclean. That's where the dead bodies would be placed. That's what's found in the rotting tomb. And he calls them, "You whitewashed wall." Not a good start to the meeting, as you might imagine. Continuing verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now once again, you had Pharisees on one side, Sadducees on the other, different. It's your conservatives and your liberals. It's your right and your left. And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's this great uproar in the meeting, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. So five signs you may be rushing it or acting on the wrong energy. Number one, when our efforts are resulting in division. When our efforts are resulting in division. All Paul wanted to do was witness to the Jews. That was his goal, his heart. He wanted them to know Jesus like he did. But the time was not right. Jesus had said earlier, they won't listen to you. Over in Acts 22, verse 18, and this is Paul repeating what had happened to him years earlier. In 18, what Jesus said to the Lord, speaking to him, said, quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then he repeats something else that Jesus said at that time. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The Lord knew that Paul needed to be far away from the Jews. I will send you far away to the Gentiles, he said. But Paul's heart and his passion and his dream was to reach the Jews. But the timing for the Jews listening was not right. The time to witness was right, but they were not going to listen. What a fascinating day in which we live today. For close to 2,000 years, Israel, in 70 AD, the Romans go in, they destroy the temple, they pretty much raise Jerusalem, and Israel is a nation no longer until 1947, following the Holocaust. So for nearly 2,000 years, this nation does not exist. So 2,000 years of reading the New Testament, looking at it, you kind of look at it in a little different light. But now when we look at it, we see the things that are going on in the world, it means and looks a little different to us. Paul goes to them, but they still won't listen. Paul had learned from Jesus over in a vision that he had and tells us about it over in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Paul writes to the church at Rome, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, Israel's heart towards God is hardened during this age in which we live, during the church age, until we, the Gentiles, come in, until the full number comes in. And in verse 26, and so all of Israel will be saved after the full number of Gentiles has come in. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's currently a great geopolitical event taking place in the Middle East, as you're well aware, I'm sure. And God is doing something. He is in control. He's doing something behind the scenes. I'm not exactly sure what. I'm not exactly sure about the timing. The Middle East will be the central location for the tribulation and the apocalypse. Is this the beginning of it? Is this a prelude to it? I don't know. The tribulation, this is AI generated, the 7-year tribulation is primarily designed to fulfill God's plan by disciplining and refining Israel, punishing the wicked, unbelieving world, and bringing about a global revival. It serves to finalize the end times judgment, to break human self-sufficiency, and prepare the world for the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. As far as refining Israel, the period acts as a time of Jacob's trouble, designed to purge, test, and convert the Jewish remnant to faith in Christ, to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. As far as judgment of the unbelievers, it is God's direct, righteous judgment on a corrupt world, punishing the wicked for their rejection of him and their indifference for him. So we look at it and we look at all the things that are going on in the world and we go, why, God, do you allow that to go on? There will come a time of judgment when he will not allow it to go on and it will not be pretty. I do not believe that the church will go through that time period. I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, before the bad part of the tribulation occurs, at least before it begins, I believe. Promise of deliverance. Scripture indicates God delivers believers from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Believers are not destined for God's wrath. We've already been judged. God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus on the cross. And by grace, we receive that. God's wrath is not on us. I don't believe we'll go through the tribulation. Now, we will experience discipline. Discipline, we experience discipline when we do wrong as God's children, but not His wrath. His wrath, as I said, was poured out on Christ. And therefore, through grace, by faith, we receive that forgiveness. There's no need for wrath on us. We're His children. What good parent has wrath towards his child? So when the full number of Gentiles has come in, and they're coming in, I believe Jesus will come. Not to the earth, but to the sky above the earth. And we will be raptured and caught up with Him in the clouds. He will return and place His feet on the ground at the end of the tribulation, ending that period. Now, I share all that to share this. There will come a time that Israel will listen, but it is not yet. Paul has simply managed to bring out the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the liberals and the conservatives. The Pharisees believed, as I said, in the resurrection of the dead and angels and spirits, and the Sadducees believed in none of that. All Paul did here was cause division. He did testify, but there were no converts. Are you causing division? Maybe the time is not right. Back to Acts 23, verse 11. So, Paul goes in, he makes his spiel. The Roman soldiers drag him out of there so he doesn't get torn apart again. And the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you also will testify in Rome." Now, based on the Lord's timing and His words, I would suggest that Paul is quite discouraged this night in his cell, possibly feeling like he's really messed things up. Sitting in the barracks all alone, he yearned for the opportunity to share Jesus with his people, and it did not go well. He had blown it. Would he ever get another opportunity? And sometime during the night, Jesus stood near him and said, "Take courage." I want to repeat Jesus' words to anyone here this morning feeling that you have blown it, feeling you'll never get another chance, feeling all is for naught, that all is lost. It is not lost. As a matter of fact, He did testify for Jesus. And Jesus said, "You're going to do the same thing for me in Rome." In other words, I'm not through with you. I have even greater plans for you. Take courage. Literally what Jesus is saying is, be of good cheer. Cheer up, He said. You've done great. Ray Stedman says, this encounter with the Lord Jesus must have been a wonderful moment in the apostle's experience. The Lord restored him to spiritual health, as He often must do with us. Have you ever been in this circumstance, knowing that you shouldn't have, but wanting something so badly that you've gone ahead anyway? How wonderful to have the Lord ready to restore us. I've been there too. So I know how God can patiently, tenderly deal with us and bring us back to a place of yieldedness. However, we may continue on with limitation or the scars of sin. Oftentimes, he said, I find that young Christians feel that there is no great problem involved when they deliberately do something wrong. They feel that they can simply confess and come back, and the Lord will forgive them, and everything will be fine again. It is true. They can be forgiven. They can come back immediately. God wants you back immediately. God does not hold it against them. He does not deprive them of the power of the love and joy and the fellowship and the glory of their Christian life. He never wants us to look back upon our past with guilt and shame. He wants us to accept the forgiving hand that he offers us in the moment of restoration. This is the glory of being a Christian. You can be forgiven. You do not have to wait. You do not have to pay for anything. You do not have to go back and try to placate God in some way because of what you've done. You must make it right as far as you can with any people you've wronged, but you can be forgiven and all the glory of your relationship with the Lord restored. But there is one thing you cannot do. You cannot take away, and God does not take away, the natural results which follow evil. There are certain limitations and weaknesses that you can never escape, and they are there, and you must work within them from then on. But you need not have had them, and that is what Paul is experiencing here. It reminds me much of the limp that Jacob carried with him the rest of his life after wrestling with God. There are limitations, but the glory can be restored immediately. And Jesus is saying to Paul, you're going to continue your ministry the same way that you did in Jerusalem as a prisoner. Sign number two is when we find ourselves overwhelmingly discouraged, as Paul found himself that night as Jesus come and stood next to him. And anytime you feel that discouragement, you can be assured that Jesus is right there ready to restore you. Number three, okay, let's go back to verse 12. So the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy. So Jesus tells Paul to cheer up. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or to drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. And the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. And the commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink anything until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. And then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And then he wrote a letter as follows. So 40 men take a vow to not eat or drink until they kill Paul. But a nephew of Paul hears about the plot and is able to get the news to the commander. What a fascinating manner in which the Lord goes about delivering Paul from danger. A young man, I'm inclined to believe, he's pretty young at this time. At any event, God has him, an insignificant young male, to change the course of history. And he's really not even aware of what he's doing, how he's being used. Paul had recently written warning the Ephesians to be prepared with the full armor of God so they could take their stand against the devil's schemes, the calculated deceptive strategies, the medoia, or the methods designed to undermine faith, to foster disobedience to God, and to destroy relationships, fueling factions, strife, and hate within families, communities, and churches. After our meeting on Monday night, Bob and I were reflecting the next day, and we're thinking, how did it go the way it went? And Bob's reply was, it just happened. And I think he's absolutely right. We didn't orchestrate it. We didn't plan it. It just happened. And I think probably Satan was working one of his methods or strategies or schemes on all of us. If Satan wants to divide us, and we all know he does, one of his schemes will be to get us to emphasize programs and buildings and strategies over people. And much of it will center around the lack of grace and an unforgiving spirit. And untying the knots of the heart, says Paul's words of forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, are at the core of our ability to forgive. Often when we're hurt or wronged or abused, we feel the real need is justice, not forgiveness. Yet we should be very glad God chose to be merciful to us personally instead of expressing his wrath over our wrongdoing. We deserved his justice. Instead, he chose to extend to us forgiveness and grace. With grateful hearts, it is our desire to turn around and pass that gift to others, the gifts of love and mercy and grace to be undeserving. We must put others' wrongdoing on the cross where it belongs. This idea of forgiving others in light of our deep understanding and being forgiven and the integration of that understanding into our hearts is repeated often in the scriptures. Look again at Colossians. Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. A third sign that we may be rushing it is when we're dangerously close to falling into the devil's schemes. And it could be because we're rushing things. Number four, the next sign that we may be rushing it is when it looks like we are close to being disqualified. There is a plan out there, and there are 40 zealots have taken a pledge to kill Paul before dinner time. Humanly speaking, and Paul was human, that would get your attention. That would get your mind racing. A lot of people might be talking smack about you. Maybe even one has threatened you physically. But here are 40 people, and they've pledged to take the life of Paul. And there's nothing Paul can do about it but tell the superintendent or the commander. Maybe the timing's not right if you're close to being disqualified or, in Paul's case, killed. Humanly speaking, Paul is in trouble, and he felt it, although Jesus had encouraged him the night before when he stood with him in the cell. Now, Jesus could have taken him out of danger. He could take you out of danger. It's amazing. But God chooses to use Paul's nephew. Then God lines up 200 soldiers, a commander, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. When you are at your wit's end, facing 40-1 odds, God is already arranging for you a force of 470, including 70 horsemen. That tells me what we're facing is nothing compared to the resources that God is preparing on our behalf, even the government. In this case, the world-leading government has Paul's back. God is watching over Paul, and he has this young boy, his army, and his commander already lined up. Now, I love the letter this commander sends. He remembers it a little differently than I do. Look at verse 27. To Claudius Lysias, from Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. Okay, that's what happened. But I came with my troops, and I rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. Actually, he didn't learn he was a Roman citizen until he had come and drug him back to jail and was about to beat him. But nonetheless, wants to make himself sound good here. We're human. Don't forget that. So now they go on this long march. Let's go to verse 28. Well, they already went on their long march. It's about a 60-mile journey. First night, they travel about 40 miles on a forced march. Then they leave Paul with the horsemen. They go back to the barracks, and the horsemen, or the cavalry, they continue on with Paul, arriving at Caesarea, where he was handed over to the governor, thus avoiding the assassination attempt. Close to being disqualified. We may be rushing at number 5 when we wonder if you'll fulfill your destiny or your purpose in life. Paul went up to Jerusalem, and now they fetch him quickly out of town, just as quickly as they can, 60 miles away, still in prison, continuing with verse 31. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night, brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him. While they returned to the barracks where the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Apparently there were two types of provinces in Rome, those that were that the Senate oversaw and those that the emperor oversaw. Those were called imperial provinces, and Paul was from such a province, so the governor agreed to see him. If you're familiar with Pilate, and I am because I played that role many years in our Easter play, Felix was the successor to Pilate as governor of Judea. Now, I don't know if Paul resisted God's will or not by going up to Jerusalem in the first place. I would not necessarily want to follow his example here, but I do know that if God's people resist his will and stubbornly determine to have something which God has said is not time for, they're the ones who actually halt and interfere with the program of God. As long as the hearts of his people are right before him, he has no difficulty. And he doesn't even when we resist. It is only when, because of an overwhelming desire for our own way, that we step out of his purposes, that we find ourselves in conflict with the movement of history, and we suffer hurt and limitation as a result. We can miss God's will. We can get so intent on something that we think is right and press and push for it so hard that we can miss the will of God. My heart's cry is that God will keep me from that. And hope you're praying the same way too. So be alert. Be sensitive to the warnings of the Holy Spirit so that we may always walk in His purposes, in His blessings, and in His glory. Let's pray. Father, I'm not sure exactly why Paul had to go through and experience some of the things that he did, but I know that when I have, it's a lot of it has been because I had to have my own way, because I wasn't sensitive enough to you, or I wasn't patient enough. Lord, I hate to ask for patience for us. I do ask that we would demonstrate it, though. I do ask that we would patiently wait on you. We'd patiently look for your leading as a church body, as individuals, as family, that we might seek you. Our hearts might be in tune with you, that we might want exactly what you want. Father, we can't fault Paul's heart at all. He wanted salvation for the Jews just like he wanted salvation for the Gentiles. And Lord, help us, help that to be our heart as well. Salvation for those who do not know you, a relationship with you for those who do not know you, especially our Gentile brothers and sisters or our Gentile neighbors that we live around. Father, help us not to interfere in the work you are doing. Help us to be your light as we walk in your glory, as we serve you and serve your purpose in your time. Father, we'll give you all the praise and the glory. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a wonderful Sunday school class. Thank you for being here.